It is through much tribulation that we shall enter the kingdom of God. So the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, told those at Lystra, where only a little while before he had been stoned, dragged out of the city and left as dead. And they knew perfectly well what he meant when he spoke about tribulation. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And the Hebrew brethren and sisters to whom those words were written were finding life very, very difficult. They were ostracized, they were disliked, they were persecuted, and by their Jewish fellow men they were branded as heretics. So, like the brethren and sisters at Lystra, they knew what he meant when he wrote about chastening. But as to whether they were happy under these circumstances is another matter, because we know perfectly well, brethren and sisters, that there are some principles of Scripture which are very easy to accept in theory, but they're very difficult to accept then when they touch us personally. The two passages of Scripture with which I began are of this nature. We know they're true. We've seen them proved to be true in the lives of our brethren and sisters. We have all known those who have gone through the fires of affliction, sorrow, pain, disappointment, and adversity, and they have come out of it purified and refined in character. But when we're touched personally, you know, brethren and sisters, it seems vastly different. It may be that in middle life we are smitten with some great disease for which there's no known cure, and we know that for the next 15 to 20 years we'll never be free from pain until we close our eyes in the sleep of death. Or it may be, brethren and sisters, that in early married life some cruel disappointment comes our way, and we realize through the bewilderment of our tears we are facing life alone. Or it may be, brethren and sisters, in the evening time of life, after years of activity in the service of the Master, in which we're given of our very best, when we were looking for a bit of peace and quiet, we seem to know not which way to turn, for the road becomes more complex, more difficult, as the days go by. Now, brethren and sisters, it's in circumstances like these and many others that we ourselves could name that we find it difficult, and I want to stress this point, brethren and sisters, we find it difficult when we are such to say with honesty that we believe that our trials are an indication of the fact that God loves us, that we really believe that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And it needs a lot of faith to see the hand of God in some of the circumstances of life. And I've got every sympathy, as I'm sure you have, with those who are bewildered and perplexed. And so it's fitting that on an occasion such as this, we should think seriously about the place that hardship and suffering, trial and temptation, sorrow and difficulty play in the life of the Christian. There are three ways of facing the experiences of life. We can make everybody miserable, as some of us do, and then we wonder why we've got no friends. Or we can become bitter and cynical and rebellious and say, and why has this happened to me? Or we can, by our faith and our courage and our cheerfulness, be a source of blessing to others on the same difficult road. Now, here, as in everything else in life, it's no use theorizing. We must get our feet firmly planted on the Word of God. We must take its guidance and be willing to accept it. And so for a little while this morning, I want us to think very carefully about two passages of Scripture. The first is in Peter's first epistle, and I want you to turn to it. This is an epistle which for me has been a tremendous help in the course of life, and I'm sure it has to others who have thought about it seriously. Peter's first epistle, the first chapter, and at verse 3 we read this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Wonderful passage is this. Worth thinking about, word by word, phrase by phrase. But I want us to take three points that are vital to our theme. Never let us forget, brethren and sisters, as we read this epistle, that the days were near, they were at hand, when the fires of persecution would burn fiercely. Nero, the worst of the Roman emperors, was on the throne, and round the corner there was always the executioner's sword or the lion. The Apostle Paul had gone to his death in the service of his master, and the Apostle Peter was to follow in a very short time. They were the days the like of which we have never seen. And yet Peter says, with all that in mind, blessed be God. Why does he say that? Because, as he goes on to tell us, he has begotten us again unto a lively hope for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Think about the inheritance for a minute. It is reserved in heaven for us. And that word reserved is an interesting word. It means to keep under someone's eye, as it were, to take it and carefully put it on one side, so that our inheritance is under the watchful eye of him who neither slumbers nor sleeps. It's secure, it is safe, and we needn't worry about it. That's point number one. But God is doing something else. He's not only watching the inheritance, but he's also guarding the heir. You see what he says in verse 5? We are kept by the power of God. And that word kept is a military word. It is a word used to describe the work of a garrison in a city, whose job it was to keep the peace within and to keep the enemies outside. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. So, God, who is watching our inheritance, is guarding the heir. I repeat that. God, who is watching our inheritance, who has carefully put it on one side so that it will be safe against the day of redemption, is also guarding the heir. Now, another construction of this passage might lead us to conclude that if God is guarding us, surely we ought to be free from the disabilities of life. And some have reason that way. They have suffered faith-breaking disappointment as a consequence. As we know, there are two fatal objections to that narrow view. The first is a practical one. Life doesn't work out that way, does it? For any one of us. All of us in this room have our own problems and our own difficulties, and if it happens at the moment that we are going scot-free, we can rest assured that we shan't remain there like that long if the word of God be true. In addition to which, the very context of the passage forbids the idea that we shall be free from the disabilities of life. He speaks of heaviness through manifold temptations. He speaks of faith being tried in the fire. And the very background of the epistle, as we know, is one of persecution and suffering. Well, in what sense then are we kept by the power of God? Or what is the purpose of this divine guardianship? Obviously not for our present ease, or to protect us from the disabilities of life, but for the development of character. And that, you know, is implied in the context of the passage that we're looking at. The apostle says we are kept through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. It is the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, that he is thinking about. It's the end of the road that God has in view. Violent persecution, such as these early brethren and sisters face, is not likely to come our way. And yet, Peter's principles still apply with the same force today as they did when they were written. The power of God protects us, and yet we suffer various trials. But they're not haphazard, brethren and sisters. There is a reason for them. They are those which God sees are necessary to refine and purify our character. And God knows that's the only way to do it. Now let's put these three points together and see what we've got. The inheritance is secure. God is watching it. He has carefully put it on one side, and so we've no need to worry on that score. The heirs are safe. God is guarding them. And therefore, we are in good hands. But God is doing something else, and here's the rub. He is preparing the heirs to receive the inheritance, and he's doing it by trial and tribulation. And to emphasize this point, as we know in this context, the apostle refers to the refining of gold. We all know how gold was and is refined, put into the crucible, the melting pot, subject to intense heat, and when the metal is in a molten condition, the impurities rise to the top, and the refiner with the skill that he possesses skins it off steadily as the housewife skins off the scum from the jam, and he continues the process until he knows that it is pure. And it is pure, brethren and sisters, when as he looks down into that pot, he can see the reflection of his own face. That's what God is doing with us. He's using trial to purge out the base elements in our character. And he will continue doing it if we'll let him, until he can see a reflection of his own face in us. And so I will say, brothers and sisters, to anyone who this morning feels that they're in the crucible and that the fires are intense, keep a brave heart and trust in the Lord, and he'll bring you out purified 7 times. The object of the refiner's fire, then, is to purify the gold. And so it is with one of the words with which I began, that word tribulation, which is said to come from the Latin word tribulum, which was the Roman threshing instrument. It was used to separate the wheat from the chaff. And it's a very beautiful figure, surely, showing the use of tribulation. The aim in God's hand is not to afflict us or to cast us down. It may seem so when we're in the middle of it, but it is not so. The ultimate object is to separate the wheat from the chaff, the good from the bad. The aim in God's hand is to develop qualities of character which are best produced, nay, which can only be produced by tribulation. How would any one of us develop patience if we were never tried? And the snow and the frost and the storms of winter are not pleasant. They are decidedly unpleasant. But it is through them that we're enabled to appreciate the glory of the summer. And so I want you to look at the second passage that I have in mind, the one that speaks about chastening. The very familiar passage in Hebrews 12, which contains a few very hard lessons to learn, as we all know. And as we read these words in Hebrews 12, let us remember that the background of them is the sufferings of the Lord, that he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And with that in mind, the apostle goes on to say in this 12th chapter and at verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Chastening, for most of us, is a grim word, and it's got a very unpleasant sound. It is translated elsewhere, instruction. The scriptures are profitable for instruction in righteousness. Translated elsewhere, nurture. It is our duty to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So the thought behind the word is really that of discipline. Not pleasant, is it, brethren and sisters? But it wasn't meant to be pleasant. It may be very rigorous for some of us, and we need it, but it is for our profit. And as we think about the passage, we always want to keep in mind the last words that the apostle wrote here. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless afterwards. Another word underlined in our Bible. Nevertheless afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. So when we say difficult experiences, brethren and sisters, when circumstances are trying, we do well to sit down and think, and to remember that by then we are being trained by God, we are being educated by Him, that ultimately we might be partakers of His holiness. That's the object behind it all. Now, the object of the refiner's fire is to purify the gold. And the object and work of the tribulum is to separate the wheat from the chaff. And the point behind the chastening, the discipline of life, is that ultimately we might be partakers of His holiness. But you know, brethren and sisters, the gold over the refiner's fire is passive. You have no say in the matter as to what is happening. And the wheat under the tribulum is equally passive. It has no say in the matter either as to what is being done to it. But here's the difference. We're not passive. We are active. We can resist, or we can resent, or we can cooperate. And the end for us, whether it be good or bad, depends upon our reaction to the circumstances in through which God brings us. Let me use just a homely illustration. You take a piece of wax and a piece of clay and put it under the intense heat of the sun. The wax is melted, and the clay is baked by the same sun. And so it is with us. The tribulation makes some people, and it breaks others. Some are refined, some are embittered, and some others never seem to learn any lessons whatever. And that's one of the great tragedies of life, as we know. And so, what I have said, brethren and sisters, this morning comes to this. God is using the experiences of life at home, in this our meeting, at our place of business, some pleasant, some very unpleasant, for the development of our characters, if we will but let Him. That ultimately we might be partakers of His holiness, that in the end we might receive the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through love. That's God's aim. That's what He's seeking to do, brethren and sisters, with us. And that, of course, in the end, is the only thing that matters. But we know perfectly well as we go through life that there are times, and they come very frequently, when it is difficult to accept this teaching. You know, when everything goes wrong. When we're facing a tragedy, or misunderstanding, or the inevitable disappointments that come the way of every one of us. Yet, brethren and sisters, it must be so that our lives are in the hands of God. There isn't any other way, really, of facing life as it comes. For, says the Apostle in another connection, we do know, don't we, brethren and sisters, we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, that are called according to His purpose. It's a wonderful assurance, is that? Yeah, I suppose that most of us in our own inmost hearts feel like saying at times, as did the Apostle Paul, Lord, increase our faith.